Book of Judges, chapter 10, which we finished on Sunday, but we're going to start back a couple verses and get a running start into chapter 11 tonight. In the book of Judges, chapter 10, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Book number 7 in our quest through the Word. Book of Judges, as you know, if you've been studying along with us, is a fascinating book. It's filled with interesting people who do some bizarre things, who at one point can be incredibly faithful and impress us with the depth of their faith, and in the next moment can be incredibly faithless and impress us with the depth of their faithlessness, these judges. And tonight, as we study, we're going to come to the ninth judge, a man by the name of Jephthah, one of my favorite, one of the most interesting, and he will do something that will leave you shocked. But we'll get there in a minute. Let's pray one more time and ask God to bless this time in the Word. Father, we thank you for opportunity to worship and just to bear our souls before you. God, I thank you that you are a God who knows everything and chooses to love us anyway. I'm thankful, Father, that we can be real before you, that there doesn't have to be any pretense. I think, Lord, today about a conversation, long conversation that I had with a friend about people who can tend to be pretentious and not real and put on a fake plastic smile. And I am so grateful that we serve and worship a God who is not like that. And doesn't want us to be like that. Doesn't want us to dress it up and make a show of religion. But God, you just want us to be real before you and transparent because you know it anyway. You know what's going on in our hearts and minds. This very night as we open up the Bible to study, you know what we're thinking, each one of us. You know the burdens that are on our hearts, the questions we have in our lives, the struggles. You know, Father, the things that are tempting us. You know the sin that's just around the corner. And you choose to love us. And it's because of that, Father, we choose to love you. For we recognize that you loved us first. As the old Sunday school song goes, "Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me." We can't even claim finding you first, Lord. But you chose to love us. Thank you so much. And we pray tonight your love will be clear in these verses. Middle of Judges, maybe an odd place to be looking for your love, and yet over and over in these chapters, Father, we have come to see and understand more of your unconditional agape love. We pray we would see more of that, and that you would affect us so we could learn to love each other the same way. Not as the world loves, not as the world gives. Jesus, you said, "Do I give to you?" So we want to live the way you did and the way you do, Father. And pray you'll bless this study in your Word. And Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beginning back in verse 15, you know, the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, they're back in the land. They have remained in the promised land now for some time. In fact, under the judges, they're running about 300 years of judges at this point. By the time we get to chapter 10, they've been without Joshua, you know, Moses and Joshua prior to that, but now 300 years under these different judges, these men and one woman, Deborah, who were raised up to deliver Israel, to judge Israel, to maintain a sense of peace and government, as it were, over the people of Israel. It's a very rough time in Israel's history. A lot of dirt, a lot of bad stuff going on, a lot of chasing after other gods. And most of chapter 10 is about that. You recall from Sunday morning as we studied through that the people of Israel, after the death of Judge 7, Tola, and Judge number 8, Jair, after these two guys died, Israel went off the deep end and started serving all the gods of all the surrounding nations and running away from God. They served idols and pagan deities. And the Lord gets fed up with them, and in verse 14, he tells them, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." But the sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." And so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer, which is an amazing verse we talked about on Sunday. That God could bear their misery no longer. Their misery from their sin and their choices. The mess that they made. Their own heart. heartache, the Bible tells us God could bear it no longer. So great was His compassion for this people. And so great is His compassion for us that even when we sin and mess up and make mincemeat of our lives, God hurts when we hurt. And the Lord can bear our misery only so long before He wants to deliver, He wants to rescue, He wants to pull us out of even those choices that we've made that bring pain on ourselves. And so He does so for Israel. But it's interesting, verse 17 says, "Then the sons of Ammon, remember, they're the enemy of Israel here, they were summoned and they camped in Gilead," which is Israel territory. But the Ammonites are camped there and they're putting pressure on Israel and they're about to go to war with Israel. And so it says in verse 18, "The people, the leaders of Gilead," these are Israelites, "the leaders of Gilead said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" The Israelites are looking for a leader and they can't find one anywhere. God's going to deliver them, but they don't see the deliverer yet. And they're a little concerned. They're a little worried. And we looked at these judges that they've had, but now they're kind of in a place no leader can be found in all of Israel. Now we can estimate at this point some 2 to 3 million people in the land of Israel. 2 to 3 million Israelites, and they couldn't find a single leader. And it reminds me of America today. No leader could be found. Give us a leader. We need a leader. And again, let me just remind you of the faithfulness of God. That line, "He could bear the misery of Israel no longer." He's going to raise up a leader. But before I go any further, I want to remind you, God is so good. And God is so faithful in spite of our faithlessness. He remains faithful. A couple of verses just to tuck away in your mind. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that He should lie." That's good news. God is not duplicitous. He's not deceitful. He doesn't play us. He's not, I've said this before, He's not a Zeus-like character sitting up on top of a mountain looking down and poking fun at people. That is not the God of the Bible. No, our God is faithful to His promises. He never lies. He is always about truth, and you can always count on Him. Numbers 23:19, "He's not a man that He should lie. He's not a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and He will not, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? Of course He will. What He says, He does." Romans 3 verse 3 says, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? That's going to be important as we go on in our study tonight. Even though Israel was faithless, even though they chose not to believe at different times, doesn't mean God gave up on them. And that is important. Gang, it's important biblical theology today because many Christians believe God gave up on Israel. He's through with the Jew. He has no more use for them because they were faithless. Hey, the Bible's clear. History's clear. They were faithless. They didn't keep their part of the covenant. They didn't follow the law. They did chase after other gods. But that doesn't mean that God's through with them. Because though man, for our part, are unbelieving, as Paul says in Romans 3, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Again, that's great news. Because in my unbelieving moments, I don't nullify His grace. I can't erase it. I can't take it away. Though I am faithless, He remains faithful. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." I love that verse. Faithful is He who calls you, and He's going to bring it to pass. He said He's coming back. Guess what? He's coming back. He said He will forgive those who believe on the name of Jesus. Guess what? He's going to forgive those who believe on the name of Jesus. He said He's going to take you home. He's going to take you home. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. So Israel repents, the Lord forgives, but they are looking for a leader. Now, a quick background on the Gileadites. They are of the half-tribe of Manasseh, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know that this half-tribe of Manasseh, we've been studying through, we've seen this, they are residing on the east side of the Jordan River. Another half of their tribe resides on the western side. But Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh are on the east side of the Jordan River. They were happy there. They got there and they were content. God wanted all of Israel to cross the Jordan to the other side. to pass through those waters and to come to the promised land. Why? Because from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, there is some kind of a buffer zone. There is protection there. There is a degree of safety. So that even if another army amassed on the other side of the Jordan, at least there's a river between you of some protection. And that river could be at times, especially in the rainy seasons of Israel, could be as wide as 2 miles. That's protection. God knows this. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh didn't know that. They just saw the land and they were content with it and they wanted to stay there. And so they stayed there. And it tells us in Numbers 26:29, the sons of Manasseh, of Machir, the family of the Machirites, and Machir became the father of Gilead, and Gilead the family of the Gileadites. So when we're talking about Gilead here, it's both a location and it's a segment of the tribe of Manasseh. Okay? So when we see Gilead, these are Israelites that we're talking about in this chapter. Now again, the Ammonites have overrun Gilead, and the people of Israel are now camped out in a place called Mizpah, and they don't find an effective leader among them. Again, they say, who is the man and who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And so they do find a leader, a deliverer, a judge. And this guy is one of the most unlikely people that you could even imagine. He would not be elected president in these United States. Let me tell you why. This ninth judge enters the picture now. His name is Jephthah. And verse 1 of chapter 11 says, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman. Not just another woman, but a prostitute. You are an embarrassment to their family. You are a shame to the family. Jephthah is a bastard child, and according to Israeli law, deserves to be cast out. It's not even supposed to be in fellowship with the rest of the Israelites because of this situation. It's an interesting man, this Jephthah. It goes on and says in verse 3, so Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves around Jephthah, and they went out with him. This man who had become the ninth judge of Israel is the son of a prostitute who the Jewish historian Josephus tells us wasn't even an Israelite, but was an Ishmaelite. So, a prostitute outsider. This is the background. These are the qualifications of our man Jephthah. And a little side note here. Jephthah's dad, Gilead, apparently had no concept of discretion. Now, I don't mean discretion like we use the word today, as in, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Okay? When I say discretion, there's a biblical definition of discretion that we would do well to pay attention to. Keep your finger in Judges 11 and flip over toward the middle of your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. This was one of these little Bible study rabbit trails that I got on, and it was so fascinating to me. We're leaving Judges for a moment. You got to see this. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 11. This is so practical and so important in our understanding what discretion truly is. Discretion is not, as some in our culture would think, having an affair, but just making sure you cover it up. You know, if you're going to do this, do it with discretion. No, this is discretion. Listen closely. Verse 11. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. To deliver you, this is discretion. Discretion will deliver you, verse 16, from the strange woman. Now, some of you husbands might think your wives are a little strange. That's not what this is talking about. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. And here we see in our story back in Judges, because of Gilead's indiscretion, the son of his adulterous, whoring affair is actually driven out of the land. So it's not Gilead who's driven out, it's his son Jephthah. Jephthah did nothing wrong, except be an illegitimate son. But he's still cast out of the land because of his father's sin, and lawfully speaking, this was the right thing to do. So here are Jephthah's qualifications so far. And you can go back to Judges 11. Number one, his mother was a whore. Number two, his brothers kicked him out. Number three, his circle of friends are a bunch of losers. And number four, he was a man despised and rejected. And this becomes the ninth judge of Israel. And he reminds me of Jesus. So many things, the characteristics of Jephthah remind me of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." You see, I think the unbelieving world doesn't realize this about Jesus. When people hear the name Jesus Christ or think about Christians, they think about white robes and holiness and all, and they don't realize Jesus was despised. Jesus was hated. Jesus was cast out, even by his own people. John 1:10 says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, that is the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus comes into the world, and what is the world, and what do the Jewish people do? They say, "No thanks." They despised him. They rejected him right to the cross and to his crucifixion. Now, you might say, or you might protest, "Well, you can't compare Jephthah to Jesus because Jesus wasn't a bastard son, was he?" Well, looking back, we know he wasn't. What do you think the talk was in the neighborhood for the young boy Jesus, whose mother claimed that she had had him miraculously? Oh, yeah. Right. A virgin birth happens all the time. And so here he is. He's out playing with his friends. What do you think the other mothers are doing? I wonder if he's legitimate or not. Virgin birth. Come on. Nice try, Mary. It was as strange then, gang, the idea of a virgin birth as it is today. And even as a grown man, and you might not have seen this before, the Pharisees tried to throw Jesus' questionable birth in his face. Did you know that? John chapter 8, they're in that great argument with Jesus. And he's talking about who he really is and his relationship with the Father. And they're trying to throw their religion at him. And they make this statement to him. In the middle of their argument, they say, "We were not born of fornication." By implication, you were, Jesus. We weren't born of sin like you. We heard about the whole thing in, you know, Nazareth and down in Bethlehem. We know about this virgin birth thing. And so though Jephthah truly was an illegitimate son, Jesus, as he walked the face of the earth, would have been seen by many as an illegitimate son, just like Jephthah. Despised and rejected, just like Jephthah. Cast out by his own people, just like Jephthah. And I mention Jesus again because while we continue to keep our eyes open for types and reminders of Jesus throughout the Bible, there's something else Jesus-like not to miss here. For I said the fact that Jephthah got cast out and kicked out of the area was lawful. Listen to this. Deuteronomy chapter 23 verse 2 says, "No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord." The law of God rejected an illegitimate child. And yet, as we will see in this chapter, Jephthah, an illegitimate child, becomes a judge over all Israel. How does that work? I submit to you that grace was at work long before Jesus walked on the face of the earth. that the grace of God for mankind was present even before Jesus bought it on the cross. God was extending His grace. What do you mean? John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." That is not illegitimate children, but real children of God through believing in Jesus. It really is that simple. People who are born not of blood or the will of the flesh, the will of a man, but of God. And then in John 1:17 it says, "The law was given through Moses," that is, the law that cast out Jephthah, the law that would have cast out Jesus. "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." And so what I'm saying here is the judgeship of Jephthah is grace realized. This man becomes a judge of Israel when the law would preclude him from being a judge in Israel. Why? Because God is a God of grace. And grace always outshines the law. So, verse 4, going on. We see it came about that after a while the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. The elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house?" Wasn't that you guys? That I seem to recall this. "So why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now we know we kicked you out, but we really need your help now. We'll make you our boss." It's quite a turnaround for these guys. So verse 9 it says, "Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said.'" So Jephthah thinks that's a pretty good deal. I get to come home, and I get to be in charge of everyone. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And that's what I like about Jephthah. That's the truest of all qualifications for a servant of the Lord. He spoke all these things before the Lord at Mizpah. What does that mean? It means he prayed. It means Jephthah came before the Lord and he laid it out before the Lord to be a judge. He prayed. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, "I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And this is a man God can use. A man whose life is the picture of humility. In fact, if you go back over all the major leaders in Scripture, they all came out of humble circumstances or were humbled before God used them. Jephthah is a humbled man who is praying before the Lord. He is a man unlike his father before him who moves with discretion. Discretion. That word discretion is literally, gang, it's thinking something through. It's taking the time to carefully consider your decisions, your direction. It's wisdom. And Jephthah is a man of wisdom. He's a man of prayer. Now, before going off to battle, Jephthah wisely attempts to make peace with the Ammonites. Instead of fighting, he sends an envoy and he details Israel's right to the land. And this is fascinating to me. Watch this. Verse 11. Then Jephthah went with the elders, or verse 12, sorry, let's start there. Verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you've come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan. Therefore, return them peaceably now." Listen, it's been 300 years since Israel took that land. Jephthah's going to bring that up to this king. It's been 300 years. And now this king is coming back and saying, "We want our land back. And that's why we're fighting, because you took it away from us." Doesn't this argument sound familiar? This is an ancient argument that is as modern as the modern state of Israel today. "You took our land and we want it back. Give us back our land." The dispute over possession of the land of Israel didn't begin in 1948. We trace it all the way back to the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Arab people surrounding Israel when God brought them back into the land. And Jephthah's response here is key to understanding Israel's right to the land. In fact, I think it's one of the most eloquent responses as to why Israel should be in the land at all. Listen to what he says, verse 14. Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon. And they said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they went up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please, let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent word to the king of Moab, but he would not consent, so Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and they came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And so Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please, let us pass through your land to our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. Verse 21, the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan River. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Ammonites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess?" Chemosh means subduer. The God of Ammon is Chemosh. That's the name. He's also equivalent to Baal Peor. But Chemosh, do you not possess what your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. Verse 25, now are you any better than Balak the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? In other words, dude, why are you coming against me now? We've been here for 300 years, and you're trying to take back this land. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, verse 27, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. This is the argument for Israel's right to the land, both ancient and modern. We didn't take the land. God gave it to us. It's a great argument. We didn't come in here and fight for the land. It was given to us by the Lord. And by the way, a short history of Israel coming back into the land from the Zionist movement in 1898 all the way through 1948 is an absolutely miraculous story. It's a story that should not have gained traction. It's a movement that shouldn't have happened, but it did. And the nations approved of it. And time again, Israel was given land. Let me give you a little bit, just a reading out of a book I'm reading right now. It's called A Durable Peace by one of the former prime ministers of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu. He writes the following. He says, many people now argue that the Jews do not deserve even 20% of this territory. And they demand that the Jewish people be satisfied with a mere 15% of the original mandate. That mandate was what Israel was originally given. They demand that they be satisfied with 15% of it. That is Israel minus the West Bank, which comprises the heart of the country. This would leave the Jews today with a state 10 miles wide, its cities crowded along the Mediterranean with radical leaders peering down at them from the Sumerian and Judean mountains that dominated the country. And Netanyahu says the following. He says, what a curious transformation. The Treaty of Versailles promised the Jewish people a national home in its historic land. This is a treaty that ended up, that closed out World War I. Treaty of Versailles promised the Jewish people a national homeland in what was then called Palestine. And he writes, he says, this promised land was five times the size of the present-day state of Israel. This promise was given as a result of the universal recognition of the Jews' right to be restored to the land from which they had been forced out, a recognition reinforced by the knowledge of the extent of Jewish suffering over the centuries as a result of their exile. Yet today, nearly 80 years after Versailles, After the destruction of 6 million Jews in the Holocaust, a horror that Lord Byron could not possibly have imagined, and after 5 wars launched by the Arabs to annihilate the survivors who had gathered in a fraction of the land promised to the Jews, the Jewish people are now being told that they still have too much land. He writes, worse, they are told that the desire to have a country not 10 but 40 miles wide is proof that they are expansionist, aggressive, and unreasonable. It's absolutely ridiculous when put in those very clear and simple terms that the world would be telling Israel today, take less land. It's as ridiculous as the king of Ammon coming against Israel and saying, I want this land back. Jephthah says, we didn't take it. And we've been here for 300 years, but we didn't even take it. The Lord gave it to us. And Israel is the only nation in the world that both ancient times and modernly, they're the only nation in the world that can truthfully claim that God gave them the land. Now, there are those who would say America was a God-given country. Israel can absolutely claim it. They've got the title deed to prove it, and you're holding it in your hands. In fact, back in Genesis 13, verse 14, we're told the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. God's words. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, Abraham, God says, walk about the land through its length and breadth. I will give it to you. Title deed. God says, I own the land. Of course he does. He owns the entire world. He gives this land to Israel. The covenant was then sealed in Genesis 15 with a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Is a fantastic story. If you haven't read it, go back and do that, Genesis 15. But verse 18 of that chapter says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant promise with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, we even have the title deed. We have the boundaries laid out for us as to what God says belongs to the people of Israel. But let me ask this question. In the history of the world, what nation, after being attacked themselves, fighting back, and in that fight conquering more land, what nation aside from Israel was required to give it back? It's ridiculous. When a nation goes to war, fights, and wins that war, that's their land. That's the way it's always been, except with the nation of Israel on November 22nd, 1967, UN Security Council Resolution number 242 demanded, quote, the withdrawal of Israeli armed forces from territories occupied in the recent conflict. And they didn't even start the war. They were invaded. They were attacked by 5 Arab countries, fiercely outmanned, outgunned, out-tanked, out-aircrafted. These nations came against them. They fought back. They got the West Bank. They got the Gaza Strip. They won the Sinai Peninsula. And the United Nations had the audacity after this 6-day war to say, you need to give it back. I've never heard of such a thing. It hasn't happened in history. Israel was not even the aggressor. And this is what Jephthah is talking about. He's saying, you know, with Sihon and Og and Balak, these other kings, Israel was not the aggressor. We tried to go around. We just asked permission to go through their land to this other land that was ours. And they said no, and they fought against us. They came out against us, so God said, okay, then you get their land too. They attacked. And by the way, if we're going to start asking countries to give back lands taken in war, we might want to start with California, Arizona, New Mexico, and Texas. Let's give it back to Mexico. Might solve the immigration problem. You know. But Jephthah is speaking from a spiritual authority, an authority that neither ancient Ammon nor the modern United Nations are willing to accept. In verse 28, it tells us the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent to him. Again, there is a higher authority than the highest council of men. Let me just read this to you. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devise a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in heaven laughs." The Lord scoffs at them, and then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And gang, as for me, God is the king, and I will serve him forevermore." And he says Israel gets the land. As far as I'm concerned, great. Israel gets the land. Now, we come to this section that I warned you ahead is not going to make sense. It may be a little disconcerting, confusing, and I'm just going to let you sweat it out until Sunday, but let's read it anyway. Verse 29. "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." Okay, so now he's Spirit-filled. We know that God's mark, his seal of approval, is on this judge. "So he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And he said, 'If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" Now he's probably thinking like I might think. When I get home, the first one to greet me at our door is not Cheryl. It's not my kids. It's Reggie. It's fuzzy little Reggie. He can't wait for me to get home. And it's a wonderful way to get home. They say people who own dogs have a less likely chance of having heart attacks, and I believe that because Reggie just makes me happy. He is never sad to see me. He's never frustrated with me. I can't upset this dog. It's amazing. And it would be like me saying, "Lord, if you give me the Ammonites in battle, if I win this battle, should Reggie come running through my door, Lord, I commit myself to you. If we win, I will sacrifice him. I'll offer him up." Now he's probably thinking it'll be a sheep or a lamb or a goat or something like that. Watch what happens. He says, "Then it shall be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon. It shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. And when Jephthah came to his house after this great victory, he came to his house at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. And she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." What was his promise? "If you give me the sons of Ammon in battle, whatever comes out my front door, I will give to you as a burnt offering." And out comes his daughter. Jephthah made a vow, a commitment to the Lord. Now, I'll tell you what, if it was my daughter who walked out the door, even if I was angry with her, I wouldn't give her up as a burnt offering. If it was my daughter, I'd say, okay, that's not really what I meant. And I will tell you this much, that's the problem with our commitment today. We don't know how to make commitment to the Lord like Jephthah did. We don't understand when we say, "God, I'm going to do this for you. If you do this for me, I'll go to church every Sunday the rest of my life." Yeah, right. Except when the game's on. You know, except when there are other things happening. "If you will just provide this in my life, Lord, I'm going to read the Bible every morning when I wake up, except Saturdays. That's pancake morning, you know. Father, if you will take care of this, I promise to be faithful to you all the days of my life." And we don't understand the depth of commitment of a man like Jephthah who would say, "Whatever comes out my door is yours." And when he sees his daughter, he says, "I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity." She'd never been married, never experienced that aspect of life. Let me go, I and my companions. And then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. Some of the stories you just kind of want to skip and go on to, you know, one of the Gospels or something. Please, don't make me deal with this story, Lord. And it says that she had no relations with a man. Well, no, she couldn't, because he kept his vow. Thus, it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. This is a troubling passage of Scripture. And there's no two ways around it. You either go through all the Bible or you just throw out the Bible, because this is God's Word. And so I've got to look at this and trust that there's got to be some meaning here. There's got to be some understanding. There's got to be some justice and righteousness in this, or it wouldn't be God's Word. How can this work? Here are some questions that this, by the way, raises. Was Jephthah's vow a rash vow, or was it a righteous vow? Did he say more than he should have? Sometimes we make those rash vows. Is that maybe what's going on here? Did Jephthah actually offer his daughter as a burnt offering? Good question. Would the Lord even accept a burnt offering of a child? How could Jephthah do this and still, by the way, make the great who's who list we often call the Hall of Faith? Did you know that he's in that list? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. The writer says, what more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. You read through Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of the faithful. These are the faithful people of the past. And the writer is going back and he's picking out great names. Moses. He goes even all the way back to Abel. Great names of people who had faith in God. And Joshua. People like this. And Enoch. These men and women, Sarah, of faith. And in that list, we see the name Jephthah as a man of great faith. Does he belong in that list? Something must be amiss. Maybe it's just my translation of the Bible. Does someone have a King James? Maybe it's different. Something's going on here. Jephthah is in this who's who list of the faithful. Let me encourage you, between now and Sunday, not to jump to conclusions, but to approach this story with discretion. Carefully consider it. Look at it from all angles. Pray about it, and we'll get back to it on Sunday and see if we can make some sense out of it. Now, there's one more interesting little story I want to cover tonight, and we're going to zip through chapter 12 like lightning. Watch this, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned. Okay, this is a different tribe of Israel. Remember, Gilead is of Manasseh. The Ephraimites now come up, one of the 12 tribes. And they crossed to Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you. These Ephraimites, amazing. They've got a jealousy problem. This is not the first time they've done this. You may recall back in Judges chapter 8, the Ephraimites show up after Gideon has successfully fought and won his battle. And the Ephraimites show up and go, hey, what about us? You didn't include us in the battle. Why not? And Gideon, very successfully, maintained peace. He kind of flattered them and made them feel better about themselves and pacified them. But Jephthah basically says, blow it out your noses. Watch verse 2. Jephthah said to them, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. When I said, Ephraim, come help, where were you? Verse 3. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my own hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? And Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim. This is one tribe of Israel fighting another tribe of Israel, unfortunately. They defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. Now, how do they do this? How do they defeat the Ephraimites? Watch this. Verse 5, the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, they would say to him, say now, Shibboleth. Say this word, Shibboleth. But an Ephraimite, he said, Sibboleth. for he could not pronounce it correctly. And then they seized him and slew him at the fords of Jordan, and thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Ephraim comes against Jephthah and the Gileadites. They're whining, they're jealous, they want to fight, and so they come up against them, and the Gileadites come up with a password. And that password is Shibboleth. And there's nothing important about the password. It just means ears of corn. That's all it means. But to say Shibboleth as a Manassehite or a Gileadite, there was a certain dialect that they would say the word Shibboleth, and it would have that SH sound. Well, the Ephraimites, because of their dialect, couldn't say the SH sound. So when they tried to say it, it came out Shibboleth, and they knew it was an Ephraimite, and they killed him on the spot. And this was the password that they used. Now, a couple Christmases ago, my son Corey got me Jeff Foxworthy's Redneck Dictionary. Maybe you're familiar with a few of these words. Afar. The word afar. Jeff Foxworthy said it's an object in the state of combustion. As in, there's no sense being this cold, let's build afar. Okay? Or how about this word? Annuity. Annuity. Now, to you and I, you know what annuity means, but for a redneck, it's having forethought or intuition. I couldn't hear him, but I knew what he was saying. Okay. How about this one? Isolate. We know what it means to isolate, but to a redneck, it's an explanation for extreme tardiness. Sorry, isolate, but I hit a deer on the way over here. See, that's kind of what's going on here. Shibboleth, that means ears of corn, it's just a way for them to determine who's who. And 42,000 men were killed because of a single word. But don't miss this. 42,000 are killed because of a single word. And you know what? Every single person on the face of the earth could be saved because of a single word. It is all up to the speaking of a single word, our salvation. You see, a single word can kill, and a single word can save. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What you say matters. What words you choose to use matters to the Lord, and there is a single word that will allow you and allow me to cross the Jordan River, as it were, into the promised land of heaven of salvation, and the word is, in the Greek, kurios. In English, the word is Lord. If you can speak the word Lord, you can be saved. You're standing, you and I, and all of mankind, literally, like an Ephraimite, standing at the fords of the Jordan River, standing before the Lord, and the password is asked. Do you know the password? The password is Lord. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is that simple. I love this about the Lord. It is that simple. Lordship. God says, here's what I want from you. I want to be your Lord. I want you to call me Lord. Call me Lord and you will be saved. Entrust your life to me as your Lord, as the judge, as the ruler of your life, and you will be saved. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit that enables us to call Him our Lord. And that's what He wants for us. He provides the ability to say Lord. He gives us opportunity to say Lord. And He asks, are you willing to call me Lord? If you will speak this one word, it will save your life. Nobody is talked into being a Christian. It's with the mouth that we speak our confession of Jesus as our Lord. Now, finishing out verse 12, there are three more judges. And they go by really fast. It tells us in verse 7 that Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now, verse 8, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters who became in marriage outside the family. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel for 7 years. And Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Ibzan is not much of a judge. His name means white, so we could just call him Whitey. Whitey's not much of a judge. 7 years of basically spending all his time matchmaking his sons and daughters with outsiders outside of Israel. This is Ibzan's legacy for us. Verse 11, we get to the next judge. The 11th judge, Elon. Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. And this is interesting. Elon's name means mighty, but there's not one mighty thing we can find out about Elon. Other than for those of you who went to Israel know he's a good tour guide. It was our tour guide's name, Elon. It's a mighty name, but there's not a single mighty deed. There's not a single deed about Elon given to us in the Bible, just that he was one of the judges for 10 years. Then we come to Abdon, whose name means plain. Plain old Abdon, verse 13. Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel after him. That is, after Elon. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. And then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried in Parathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. So we have 8 years with Abdon, whose name basically means plain old nothing. We have plain old Abdon, mighty Elon, about whom we know nothing, and Ibzan the White. And that's all we know about these judges. We move right by them. Apparently they held position or title, but they don't do anything noteworthy. And let me just say, I hope that if you are a Christian, if you're a believer, that the name means more than just a name. I hope and pray that you and I will serve God faithfully, that there will be something noteworthy about the lives that we live. Leaders who do things are remembered. Leaders who don't do anything simply fill positions and are not. We have presidents. We can look back. And you probably, like me, can't name all the presidents of the United States unless you went about trying to memorize every name. There are some who did great deeds. Everybody knows Abraham Lincoln, George Washington. You hear these, Ronald Reagan, you hear these names, and you say, okay, yeah, I remember something about him. He did some great things. Bill Clinton. You know he did some things. There's memorable stuff there, but leaders who do nothing are not remembered. Now, the next leader we will get to, not Sunday, but next Wednesday, is quite noteworthy. In fact, he is the most famous of the judges. You know his name, Samson. And his story is awesome. We're going to spend some time with him beginning next Wednesday. But we'll get to his story then. Let's pray for now. Father, we've moved through a couple of chapters here. Consider Jephthah. There's more to consider, I know. And Lord, I pray for your grace that we will understand his move with his daughter and what he did, and how that actually plays out. But Father, I pray tonight for two things in our lives. I pray that you will teach us discretion. That we will learn to be people who are not driven by passion and driven by immediate thought, just jumping into things. But Father, we will carefully consider the path that we are choosing. That we'll pray about it, talk to you. We'll seek input from others around us. Seek the wisdom, and we will seek your word, Father, to see what the right path is for us. Father, give us discretion, but also, Father, may we live under the banner of your lordship. May we be those who speak day in and day out, Jesus is Lord. And Lord Jesus, I just ask you to continue to be the Lord of our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.